If I were to give these verses an overall title, it would be something like Overcoming Discouragement in the Lord's Work. I'm going to look at these nine verses under four headings. I'm going to look first of all in verses 1 to 3 at the problem of discouragement. And then in the verses that follow, the Lord, through his servant Haggai, gives four remedies, or four reasons, if you like, why his people need never be discouraged. Those reasons are as follows. First is at verse 4, namely, the promise of his presence. Secondly, at verse 5, he reminds his people of his covenant with them, which he'd made with them when they came out of Egypt. The third reason, verses 6, 7, and also verse 9, is that of a future promise. A wonderful future promise, which we'll look at. And the fourth, going back a verse to verse 8, is by way of reminding his people that he is the God who has infinite resources. The silver and gold is mine, he says. So we're going to begin in verses 1 to 3 by considering this problem of discouragement in the Lord's work. And you'll remember it was discouragement that had brought the initial work on rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem to a halt many, many years before. Here in Haggai's day, if we take it that the events of chapter 2 and verse 1 occurred in the same year as the previous chapter, and there's no good reason not to do that. The chapter divisions were not placed in scripture by God. So if that's the case, this is the same year this second message from Haggai takes place. And it takes place some 6 weeks after his first message and some 4 weeks after the work on rebuilding the temple had commenced. We've moved then, chapter 1, verse 15, from the 24th day of the month, chapter 2, verse 1, to the 7th month on the 21st day of the month. So just 4 weeks, I calculate that, roughly 4 weeks after recommencing the work, this second message is given. Let me begin by saying that the date on which Haggai commences this second message is quite significant. For one thing, it was the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. This was the feast where God's people, you may recall, were giving thanks to God for his harvest, and also remembering God's faithfulness to them in their wilderness journeys when they come out of Egypt. Now at this feast, the people would dwell in booths or temporary shelters for 7 days. They did that as they remembered God's faithfulness towards them as they journeyed towards the promised land. You can read the background to this festival in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. And verses 33 through 44. So this message was given at this time when God's faithfulness to his people was specifically remembered in two ways, both in providing them with the harvest and also in supplying all their needs during their wilderness journeys. It was also significantly the same time of the year as when Solomon had dedicated the first temple. So the Lord clearly wanted his people to remember this. So the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, verse 1, was a significant date. It was a date when the God of history, the God who had not deserted his people Israel, despite their waywardness, their idolatry in the past, speaks again to them by his prophet Haggai there in verse 1. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, reminding them of God's past mercies and reminding them that he is the living God, and that he who had undertaken for them, for his people during their first exodus from Egypt, could no less be with them and undertake for them in their second exodus, as it were, from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So the people had begun working on the temple. But the Lord knew their hearts. It was our hearts, of course. And he knew what many of the older men were thinking. So he addresses their concerns directly through his prophet, verse 3. And he says to them, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Now, the commencement of any work for God can seem small, can seem insignificant. I was present as a very young Christian, and quite a young man, I have to say, in the 1970s in Cyprus. I was there just before the Turks invaded, and there was a partition of the island. And just before they invaded, there had been work going on the docks in Limassol. They were deepening the docks. And two porter cabin buildings, which had been used by the workers, were taken over. They became the basis for a Christian school to reach out to the children of Cyprus. It didn't look much, two porter cabin buildings, and they weren't very smart ones. They were moved to another insignificant site. And initially there were just two teachers, one full-time and one part-time, if my memory is right. That school is the Logos School of English Education in Limassol now. I believe it has about 350 pupils. Over the years, many children, not just from Cyprus, but from the Middle East, from Lebanon, from Beirut, elsewhere, have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's a Christian assembly every single morning. Why mention this? Well, I mention it to show it's not the beginning that matters. What matters is God in it? Is God in it? And we need today men and women of vision who, despite all the problems and discouragements facing them, will look to the Lord and see what can be done in his name. The problem here in Haggai's day, as I mentioned before, is that some were living in the past. No good living in the past. This temple, as it began to build it, looked insignificant compared to Solomon's. And the Lord says to them, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Try and picture the scene in your mind's eye. Beginnings of this temple were made as it began to be erected. For one thing, it was hard manual labor, clearing debris, clearing nettles and weeds. There were piles of rubble. You imagine a bomb site after the Second World War in London, that was the sort of thing. There were no mechanical excavators such as we have today. Everything had to be done by hand, and was done very slowly. And gradually, this empty shell of a building was painstakingly taking shape. But what was this compared with Solomon's temple, with its former glory? It's possible that the mention of the glory of this temple that they commenced building, compared with that of Solomon's, has reference to more than just its physical dimensions and its outward adornments. Because you'll recall, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Remember that in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 2, you read these words, "The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." And further, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 10 of his prophecy, he had been given a vision of the glory of the Lord, you'll recall, departing from the temple. This would be prior to its destruction by the Babylonians. And now, following 70 years in Babylonian captivity, without, as it were, God's help presence, although Cyrus had allowed them to return and to rebuild the temple, it seemed to them to be just an empty shell. It's an empty shell. Where was God's presence? Where was the all-important thing, God's presence? Remember as well, at this time, the Ark of the Covenant was missing, that spoke of God's presence. Other sacred articles were missing as well, the Urim and Thummim, by which the priests discerned God's will. How could they be sure that God was with them? The former glory, you see, seemed a distant memory. Where was it now? Yes, they were building a structure, they were building a temple, but where was their God who inhabited that temple? Well, we can look back too, can't we? And if we're not careful, we can be possessed of a similar mindset. We read of Noah revivals that have taken place in our own land, in England, Scotland, and Wales. We read of multitudes being swept into the kingdom as God moved in power. Seasons of God's right hand, a great blessing upon his people. And in comparison, sometimes today it appears, you know, we have all the scaffolding. You know what I mean? We have all the scaffolding. We have the shell, as it were. We faithfully keep God's ordinances. We keep to the preaching of the word. We keep the Lord's table. We meet together. But where is God's presence? Where is his glory? Where are the signs of his presence in transformed lives and people being saved? Where are Christians marked by holy zeal for his name? There are tokens. Mercy to us. But where's the glory? And the danger is that we lose the vision. We continue to serve the Lord, but with little expectancy. After all, what is what we see today compared with former days? And we may feel, as God's people felt here, it's as nothing in comparison. So we work away, and we continue to serve the Lord, and we thank God for that. But as the Lord looks on our hearts, he sees that there's little expectancy and a little vision, and to be truth, a little faith. We need quickening, we need reviving, we need strengthening. And we need to fix our eyes not on the problems and the difficulties, but on the Lord. So let's look at how the Lord encourages people here. Notice firstly verse 4, he gives them the promise of his presence. It says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the Lord, of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. And you recall, they received this message before, not so very long before, in chapter 1, verse 13. But now they receive it yet again. This says to us, doesn't it, we can't be reminded too often of the fact that God is with us. Be strong and work, for I am with you. And as I said before, that call to be strong would have resonated with God's people. We find it many times in Israel's history. It was said, as I mentioned last time, three times to Joshua, prior to the conquest of the promised land. Be strong, be strong. The same charge, interestingly, was given three times by King David to Solomon, when he charged him with the building of the original temple. If you want the references, it's 1 Chronicles 22, 13, 28, verse 10, and verse 20. Be strong. This word, therefore, of the Lord through Haggai, to be strong, wasn't an empty slogan, as it were. It's not a sort of pep talk to the troops. They were to be strong because the Lord promised to be with them, even as he had been with their fathers. Just as his presence had upheld them and enabled their fathers to accomplish God's will, so his presence would be with them now, enabling them in their day to accomplish God's will for them as his people. If God be for us, who can be against us? Be strong and work. The battle's not ours. It's the Lord's. That's the first thing. Secondly, and also, of course, closely connected to verse 5, they're given this further reason why they need not be discouraged, namely because of God's covenant with them and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, according to the word of the Lord that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, says God. The Lord, their God, had committed himself to undertake them. He had covenanted to do so. Remember what God had said to them when they came out of Egypt, when they would come out of Egypt. This is Exodus 29, 45, 46. They were told this, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Listen, that I may dwell among them, I am the Lord their God. So there was no possibility of God breaking covenant with his people. What God has said he will do, he does. So this temple that they were building, it may have appeared to be nothing compared with Solomon's. The Ark of the Covenant may be missing and other sacred items. But the Lord God assures them of his presence, that which he had promised, that which he had covenanted, that he would be with them, so he would. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And you may also remember that Zechariah, who would join Haggai later, he's told by an angel of the Lord that the work will be completed, a famous verse, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The Holy Spirit's presence was all that they required. God's presence in their midst and in their hearts. My spirit remains among you. Notice that word remains in verse 5. They were not on their own. Despite all their many sins in the past, all their waywardness, all their failure, none of those things could overturn, could deflect, could annul God's covenant commitment to his people. They would be enabled by the Spirit of God to persevere. They would not be overcome. They would not fail in their efforts. And the Lord's house would be erected. And it would not be an empty shell. My spirit remains among you. What a promise was this. And it's no less as glorious a promise for us today here in the 21st century. You know, when we look at our own sin and failure, when we look within, when we're tempted to despair, when we feel perhaps, oh, all this work I'm doing for the Lord is in vain. Because when the enemy tells us, of course it is. yet God's covenant remains. Do not fear. When we feel that the work is slow and there's so much to discourage, we have that promise of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. He will enable us to do what we could never do in our own strength. My Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Then in verses 6 and 7, having called his discouraged people to look back and remember his covenant promise, and having assured them of his continued presence among them in the present, my Spirit remains among you. He then speaks of what he's going to do in the future. Verses 6 and 7. There's this future promise given. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with my glory. And then at verse 9, the Lord God says through his prophet Haggai, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Did this come to pass? Well, most definitely it did come to pass. There was a shaking of the nations over the next 5 centuries. In fact, there was a mighty shaking. God's people, they need not fear the superpowers of their day. They just stood by and watched God at work. Because before the coming of Christ, the Persian and the Syrian empires, Egypt and Babylon, were all to fall. They fell, some of you will know, before the march of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Then Greece in turn was shaken. They were shaken by the rise of the Roman Empire. Rose up to swallow it. And over these centuries, of course, Greek became the common language of the peoples. And instead of numerous tongues and languages, Greek was predominant. The New Testament, as you know, was written in Koine Greek, common Greek, and read by all. And the Roman Empire facilitated the spread of the gospel through the world by their amazing roads. These trade routes they built, connecting the various parts of their vast Roman Empire. God shook the nations. There was also, of course, peace. Pax Romana. There was relative peace throughout the empire. And all these things facilitated, enabled the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread. And the timing was all in God's hands, of course, all in God's providence. As he controls world events leading up to the coming of the Lord of hosts, the desirable nations, Jesus Christ. It is a little while, says God's prophet Haggai. The Lord your God will bring these things to pass. The nations will be shaken, and the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. And so it was. So it was, wasn't it? For the Son of God himself will grace its precincts. Walk through your father's house. By that time, this temple that was being built in Haggai's day was replaced by Herod's temple. I don't know that. But the Jews still refer to it as the second temple. But of course, there's a further fulfillment to this prophecy. When Christ shall come again in power and in glory, when he comes to establish his kingdom. We know in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. But God has continued to build his temple. And I have to tell you, it consists of something far more glorious than stones hewn and assembled by men. It consists of living stones. Yeah, God's workmanship, says Paul in Ephesians 2:10. We're God's temple. We're God's creation. We've been redeemed. We've been sanctified. We're living stones. And of course, that temple has a wonderful cornerstone. Even Jesus Christ himself. The Church of Christ is built, says the Apostle Paul, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20. And at verse 21, he tells us that the whole building, he says, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. This is a glorious temple. There's none other like it. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Says Paul to the Corinthians. That the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see, the kingdoms of men mentioned here in this chapter were shaken. They fell, they did not last. But God's kingdom is not going to be shaken. Hebrews 12:28 tells us we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Everything else will be shaken. Everything will be shaken at the return of Christ. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, says God here. And Peter tells us the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Tells us the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. But the ecclesia, the church, the people, the temple of God, his called out people will be saved. He's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And there will be peace in that day, verse 10. Peace brought by the blood of Christ's cross. Peace with God. Peace which is the result of Christ's atoning death and resurrection. And it's a peace this world can never give. It's known by his redeemed people. So what glorious prospects lay before God's people in Haggai's day as they heard his word and as they looked to their Lord? And what glorious prospects lie before God's people today? What a privilege is ours to serve the Lord our God. Finally and fourthly, I said, the Lord provides us with every resource we need to serve him. Everything we need to work with him, every law. That provision is there in verse 8, isn't it? God says to his people, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Perhaps the people were looking at their slender resources. How could they ever complete this temple? After all, we know from the scriptures that King David had spent years setting by materials for Solomon's temple, even though he was not the one who built it. So when Solomon came to build the temple, he had these things ready to hand, as it were, to help when he commenced the great work. But here they were, exiles, recently returned to Jerusalem with very little. But God tells them he will provide. The silver and gold is mine. It moved, hadn't he, the heart of King Cyrus, the Persian king. Let them go home, not only that, but to supply them with many materials, to help them with the work. And the Lord will continue to help them now. The gold and the silver is mine, says the Lord. The Lord's work done in the Lord's way will never lack resources. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And our needs, both spiritual and material, God will supply. My every need, says Gatsby, every need, he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. May the Lord, through his word, bring no our vision. Strengthen us in our faith as to what God is able to do, even in this day, dark as it may be. We need a vision. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Doubting God's word will only bring despondency. But stepping out in faith on God's word will bring blessing. Rich blessing to our lives, and also to any local church that takes God at his word. And may the Lord continue speaking to us this morning as we meet shortly around his table, as we're reminded of what he's done for us. Remember that hymn, "The Lord has borne for me more than my tongue can tell," the same writer, "of bitterest agony to rescue me from hell. Thou sufferest all for me, what have I borne for thee?" We thank the Lord for our exodus, don't we? For our redemption from sin and Satan's power. We thank the Lord for the new life that we have in Christ. We thank the Lord that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Whatever those fears are, banish them. Do not fear. God is with his people. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, oh, that it could come to us with the living power that it did to those people in Haggai's day who were flagging, who were doubting, who were discouraged. Oh, Lord, how great that word from on high, "I am with you." Oh, Lord, we pray that we might be conscious of your presence with us, no matter what our personal circumstances might be, Lord. No matter how difficult they may seem, no matter how hard, Lord, it might appear to us to do a great work in these days, we pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, and not be unable to work for the Lord, as we hear again those words, "I am with you, my spirit remains among you, do not fear." So Lord, speak to us, we pray, and be with us as we sing this hymn, Lord, at the close of this part of our service. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.